Well, unlike most novels you will ever read, which set up the key protagonist right at the start of the story, we're still waiting in Hebrews to understand who the protagonists are, the people we need to look to live through this story. And as we travel through the pages of Hebrews, it's maybe no accident that the people for whom this book will have the most force are the travelers, the people in chapter 11, Abram, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, David, people who have set their hearts on traveling, on pilgrimage, the wandering nomads who'll never settle down because their eyes fixed on the heavenly realms. They touch this earth lightly because they know where their destination. They have the larger destination in mind and a deep purpose in their heart to keep their eyes on Jesus. And the longer they travel, the more their exterior pilgrimage comes in line and coalesces with their interior. They have this expanded understanding of God as they travel, a God who is infinitely sublime in love and in goodness. And whilst this pilgrimage was always the context for how the people of God worshipped, it took generations to learn, because the pullback from pilgrimage into two-dimensional living was hard to resist. Whether it was crisis, whether it was trauma, it would reveal the safe idols the people of God clung onto. We sang earlier, Psalm 122, "I rejoiced when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" But these were the same people who cried out later, "How can we sing God's song in a strange land?" Because for them to worship was to be close to the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God. And when that was taken away, their identity crumbled. And you see, for this pilgrim people, it would take years, generations, hundreds of years to be set free from the territorial gods of the age, to realize that through the incarnational love of Jesus Christ, God could dwell not only among his people, but within his people, deep in their lives. It took a people on pilgrimage, putting down and resurrecting the tent in the desert, people who are not afraid to journey right into the desert place to find their well. In the French story, The Little Prince, this is the story of an air pilot who is forced to make an emergency landing in the desert. And there he meets a little prince who has come from a totally different planet. And they form a friendship. And one statement seems to capture the purpose of desert pilgrimage. They say, "What makes a desert beautiful is that somewhere it hides a well." Whether it was Hagar at the desert well, whether it was Rebecca, whether it was the Samaritan woman, this is the place, the desert place, where God invites us to drink the well of living waters, to plumb the depths of a well that never runs dry. And as we read Hebrews 9, we have reached the well in the desert. Now, for a good number of chapters, we've been going back and forth, ricocheting between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The high priests of the Old Covenant system are set against Jesus, the ultimate high priest. Back and forth, the beauty and dignity of the old tabernacle is contrasted with the heavenly tabernacle. The repetitive, incomplete sacrifices of the old system is contrasted with Jesus' once and for all perfect sacrifice. The blood of involuntary animals is contrasted with Jesus volunteering his own blood, the sacrifice of God's own Son. the priests who have to stand and constantly offer themselves to God is contrasted with Jesus, who sits down because he knows his job is perfected. Back and forth, back and forth. And as we reach this chapter 9 and verse 11, it's almost as if the train is beginning to slow down into the station, and we're beginning to fix our eyes on one significant place. The contrasts gather round chiastically in the Greek into this verse 11. Verse 12 and 13 talk about the blood of goats and calves and the ashes of heifers. But they gather round to this one idea in verse 12. He entered the most holy place once and for all by his blood. This is the well, the holy place. The holy place where only the high priest once a year could enter. And even then the people put ropes, they tied ropes around his feet in case the wrath of God got so much they could pull him out again. This is the holy place. And Christ now enters the more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made. And the tents in the deserts were only shadows of this purer, more true, more holy place, this living well of God's presence. And how do we get into this well? Well, it says it's through the blood, through Jesus' blood. Now, when I was a child, we used to sing that chorus, "The blood shall never lose its power." Do you know that? No, never. No, never. Maybe not all of you were brought up in Gospel Hall. That's okay. I've got one singer. The blood will never lose its power. But what does that mean? And has it lost its power today? Because the idea of blood can seem so primitive and horrible and messy and dirty. Whenever you see blood being spilled today, you know something's wrong. Something's gone badly wrong. And if you see it spurting out, then you know there's real trouble. It's not a pretty image. And it's a powerful metaphor to describe something that's wrong, to describe our guilt, that there are bloodstains on our lives that we wish we could wash out, but we can't. Isaiah 59 talks about blood on our hands, a bit like Lady Macbeth, trying to get out the spots, but she just can't because she feels the guilt, and it's not within our power to remove the blood. And when you read books like Leviticus and Numbers, you begin to get an idea of just what it takes to remove the blood from people's lives. It's almost overwhelming how elaborate the sacrifices are. Lesser unintentional sins only need small animals, but the big intentional sins, there's a whole process of how to become clean before God. And yet all these things had some motifs in common. The animal had to be without blemish. It had to be your best offering. Whether it was a goat or a dove or a heifer, it had to be without blemish. And also, its blood needed to be shed. You had to give its life in place of your own. That's the key idea. To walk away free, for forgiveness to happen, blood needed to be shed. As it says in Hebrews 9 later on, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And in some ways, we signal this hope in COS. I was walking past the sign-up sheet for the blood drive and was just astounded by the number of names, the volunteers who want to give blood in order to give life to others. So on one hand, yes, blood has a negative connotation. It signals death, it signals guilt, but it also signals bringing life to someone else. And not just any life, but God's life poured out into our lives. That's why the priest entered the holy place, so that he could bring God's life to others. And so on that day of atonement that we read, that one day in the year, the high priest goes in and he spent all week preparing. It was such a big deal to go in that one day in the year. He went into seclusion, didn't talk to anyone, was really careful about what he touched that week so that he could be totally clean. And on the night before the Day of Atonement, he spent the entire night awake. He was praying, he was preparing, he was soaking in God's scripture. And on the actual day, he washed himself, wore his white linen robes, he sacrificed animals, then brought the blood in and sprinkled it on the Holy of Holies and on the atonement cover. And in case there was any doubt of anyone's cleanliness, they also used a heifer, the ashes of a heifer. They took this poor heifer out into a desert place and slaughtered it, burned it alive, brought the ashes back, and sprinkled it on people in case they felt they needed to be extra clean. And then the final act was letting the scapegoat go out into the desert to die, carrying away the sins of the people as far away as possible. Now, isn't that an elaborate ritual? Aren't you glad you don't have to do that anymore? So elaborate, so ritualized, and yet there was one key problem. Yes, it made people clean on the outside, but it didn't fix what was on the inside. It didn't truly deal with the guilt. Yes, people and priests could enter the Holy of Holies, but there was still that veil within their hearts. And all the forms were right, but the connection between body, mind, and spirit just weren't there. I wonder sometimes if we get stuck in that place where we agonize over the right forms of worship, but we lack the connection, we lack the intimacy. I've been reading a little bit about the CRC history, trying to find out more about this denomination, and reading a book called Our Family Album by James Schaap. And he talks about the Netherlands, where it all began. But he talks about an interesting stage in the theology, just after the Reformation and moving into the Enlightenment, where philosophy and theology fused together in an unhealthy way and formed scholasticism, which is all form but no content. Someone who enjoys building intellectual towers of theory, stacking up forms of doctrine. And he talks about a poem that captures this idea of scholasticism by Stan Wiersma, who I know some of you know. And he called it Obedience. It tells the story of a farmer, a rural farmer in Iowa. And one Sunday, he wakes up to discover the storm is coming in. His harvest grain is ripe. What does he do? Does he go out and rescue the crops before the storm comes? Or does he go to church? I'm sure you know where they go. So the farmer gathers up his family, takes them into church, and in the poem it says they put on their Sunday best, and they go and hear the preacher elucidate five strong reasons why infant baptism should be observed. Traumatized believers retreating under the safety of the Domine's protracted doctrine of infant baptism. Schaap says this is classic scholasticism, prioritizing form over content, and yet we do it all the time. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. How many words does it take to craft a sermon instead of leading from the heart? I giggled when we were singing Psalm 150 earlier. We were singing Hallelujah, and you all had your books, and you were counting the number of hallelujahs. Instead of just singing them, we know the word. It's just hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. But you were stuck in your books. We all do it. We all do it. And yet there's a fondness to this, isn't there? There's a tenderness. Wiersma talks fondly about this experience because it taught him obedience. And obedience, there's so much that seems cold about what we learn about this old covenant. It can seem cold, it can seem ritualistic, it can seem bloody and so messy, but It can take us to another place of obedience. Every month, we have to pay our electricity bill. If we don't pay it, we won't get our power. It's just that simple. That's one type of obedience. But then there's another type of obedience where we know a member of our family has a birthday coming up and we give them a gift. That's loving obedience. That's free obedience. So different between the old law and the new covenant. And there's a loving obedience that changed the world. One of the most challenging stories in the Bible for me is Abram and Isaac, where God calls Abram to take his only son, his precious son, Isaac, and put him on the altar. And he willingly does it. He puts them there as if he was saying to God, I trust you with my life. I trust you with my son's life, even though it looks like it's going to be death. But it says later in Hebrews, even though he had his knife in his hand, he trusted in God who could raise him from the dead. He trusted in God's word, in God's loving obedience. And God let the suffering old man go through with the journey right up until the point of sacrifice before he steps in and provides the lamb. And it was as if God was saying, now I know, Abram, what's in your heart. That nothing is going to take that central place of loving obedience to me. You've let me in there, so I will honor you. And when you put all these ideas together, when you put the old covenant idea of goats and heifers and ashes of heifers and scapegoats and how law demanded sacrifice, how Abram offered his only son, you begin to get a picture of Jesus Christ, that all these things are shadows, whispers of what Jesus came to do, because it is in God's Son. In God, he gave up everything he loved to us that we might be loved by him. God, yes, demands that sacrifice be done, but instead of demanding it of you, he says, let me offer it myself. I'm going to offer you a sacrifice. Because when we think of what it took God to provide a way to be intimate with us again, to have this veil in our hearts removed, he gave us this treasure, Jesus Christ. And just as the high priest spent that week getting ready, cleaning himself out and up for the Day of Atonement, so Jesus, he spent a week too when he rode into Jerusalem. And it isn't an accident that one of the first tasks that he did in that first week was to cleanse the temple, because he said, my house should be called a house of prayer. I want communion with God to dominate absolutely everything. And just as the high priest spent the night before all in prayer, so did Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so hard to know God's will that his tears fell to the floor like blood falling to the ground. And the robes he wore that day in Golgotha, that mud heap, that rubbish dump, they were not the white clothes of the high priest, but he became the sacrifice, naked and unblemished. It says in verse 14, he did this willingly. He offered himself willingly through the help of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times anointed the priest for ministry, to help them fulfill this ministry. And it was the same Holy Spirit that was anointing Jesus to fulfill his role as high priest. And it says in verse 12, he entered the holy place once and for all. Because no other human priest got there. No other human priest got to the throne room of heaven. And equally, no human priest could enter the throne room of our hearts. But Jesus is able to do both. He presents himself unblemished to God. But also he does a work in our hearts. He cleanses our conscience. So yes, the blood will never lose its power. No, never. No, never. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I struggle with the idea of conscience. It's a difficult word for me, and language is such an interesting thing. It can start meaning one thing, and then through time it can mean something else. Think of the word cleave in Genesis, that Adam and wife cleave to each other, which means join together, and now cleave means separate, something so different. If you inflame with your words, you're setting it alight, and yet inflammable means the opposite, so many changes. And when we talk about conscience, the idea here is to bring us closer to God, to have our conscience cleansed. But too often today, we use conscience to exert superiority. My conscience tells me I shouldn't do that. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a conscience clause. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and if people act in a way contrary to the word, you abstain. But we have individualized that at the expense of confessional unity. And this is the conscience clause that was framed as part of your constitution brought by Presbyterians. Richard Garnett, professor of law at Notre Dame, writes that when taken to the extreme, this conscience clause is dangerous because it sells the lie that individual religion is enough. So we need to be careful when we use our conscience, because the type of religion Bonhoeffer was warning against when he called out the church in Germany was to do with conscience, a church so focused on personal, private salvation, it allowed God to be driven out of the world and held only in the sphere of personal, inner, private life. Just like the people of God who cried, "How can we sing God's song in a strange land?" Well, that's what God calls us to do, to keep on singing in this strange land. That's what living Christianity calls us to do. Christ came and offered himself unblemished to cleanse our consciences. What from? From acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God in the hard places. There's a purpose of why our consciences have been cleansed. To be so filled up by the well in the desert that we bring abundance and life to our workplaces, to reckon with public evil as much as private sin. Oh yes, the blood will never lose its power. To be not afraid, because more than any other phrase in the Bible, that's the phrase, be not afraid. This is the moment. This is the hour to be not afraid. The blood has saved us. So we don't throw ourselves back on meaningless rituals. He gave us his body so that we might live. Well, this week as I was driving round Grand Rapids, I was just so thankful to see fall for the first time in your beautiful state, and the reds, the auburns, the golds, so many wonderful colours. And I was reflecting this week on how you get leaves to change colour. It's through that chlorophyll. Chlorophyll is the green pigment that the sun uses to keep the leaves green. But as there's less sun, then less chlorophyll is produced, and the trees are showing their true colours. I think that's beautiful. You see the true colours. And it's inspired me to think about how God, he sees our true colours in the desert. He really sees all that's inside us, all the guilt, but also all the love. And he liberates us by his blood. And it's the same God who represents us in his most holy place in heaven. Wouldn't it be inspiring to think of how instead of living within the forms of religion with no content, or living within shame-filled conscience of privatized faith, God calls us to live in color, in the fullness of the color of his radiance, because we know we are loved and we are free. I love how this little passage ends in verse 14. He wants to free us, verse 14, from all the dead end efforts to make ourselves respectable so that we live all out for God. That's what the message says. And this is worship. It's the worship word latrueo. It's the same word that's used when we get to the holy city. We'll worship in this way. And God calls us to do it now. Free worship, free abandonment in worship. This is ecstasy. We used to watch The X Factor back home. Do you have it here, The X Factor, where they audition, they come, they tell their stories of how hard life has been, and then they sing. And I'm always struck by those who've gone through hard times in their lives. And there was one woman who really struck me once. She was a mum of five children. She washed dishes for a living, and life was hard. She was middle-aged, but when she opened her mouth, she sung like an angel. That's ecstasy. We get a taste of it now, where you hear people sing like that, untainted by the scars of what they've been through. How much more does God want us to sing his radiance from that deep well within to reach the highest of heights above? Oh, yes. You are people on the pilgrimage. You are the protagonists in this story. You are called to draw from that well because the blood has never lost its power. So start singing from that deep place again. Sing about the place to which you belong. Not homesick for what's gone and past that will never come back, but pressing on to the better one. Don't personalize it, don't privatize it, or perform it, but sing from deep within. Proclaim the lordship of Christ. For when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen.